Children's Church, we'll let you guys go now, and I'm looking forward to Christmas Eve when we're all gathered in here. We're going to have no studies on that day, but we will certainly have a worship time. Every tribe and nation, mission that meets here on campus will be joining us for worship. We're going to have some fellowship afterwards, some goodies to eat, and whose kid is this? Might as well just give him the pulpit. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Ollie. Hey, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning as we're looking at dreaming of a white Christmas. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. I know you're tired of hearing me sing already, right? And where the treetops glisten and children listen. What do they listen for? To hear the sleigh bells in the snow, you know? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. With every Christmas card I write, so may your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. Okay, so I'm hoping by now, because I can keep going. There's a whole another verse, but Luke chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as we honor God's word, as we glance into this very important text this morning. One of my favorite parts of the Christmas story. Well, Pastor, we're going to be talking about John the Baptist this morning. Well, we're going to talk about the forerunner, the one who set the stage for all that God was going to do through his son Jesus as he begins his public ministry. It's found right here in these verses. So follow along with me as I look at verse 57, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. I know that's a lot of verses, but just stay with me because you'll know why after we get done reading it. Now, when it was time, because it was an appointed time, by the way, prophecy here. So let's not skip over that too quickly. When it was time, when it was the appointed time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared in her joy. On the eighth day that came to circumcise the child, they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, because that's what you do. You name your firstborn after the father. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. John in Greek means the grace of Jehovah. It's kind of a special name. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Now remember, the father here couldn't speak. He was quieted by the angel. In chapter 1, verse 20, because of his doubt that his wife would have a baby. So he's still hushing up here. Matter of fact, he had been silenced for 9 months. How many of you wives would like to have a husband silenced? Well, let's not go there. Okay, let's stay on track, Pastor. Let's stay on track. Verse 62, they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. He scored some brownie points there. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loose, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it and asked, what then is this child going to be? There's something special in store for him, for the Lord's hand was with him. Now, here is a song of praise, okay? A prophecy from Zechariah. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has risen up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David. I love verse 16. He has raised up a horn. A horn held the anointing oil they used to anoint the kings before they took the throne. So have that in your head as you're reading verse 69. He had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go out before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, we're going to come back to this verse. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Then he closes it off with a real simple verse. Interesting. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. I know that was a while. White Christmas. I love the movie. I love the song. You know, they have said for generation after generation that White Christmas is the Christmas song of the United States. Do you all know that? It's voted for the last 45 years is what I last read. It's been voted the most favorite song in the United States and around Christmas time. It was originally recorded by Bing Crosby back in 1942. And it became so popular that they had to re-record it in 1947 because they played it so much, it wore out the tape. So they called him back. They paid him 10 times as much as he did that he made in the movie, and they had him record it again. See, its popularity had a lot to do with men going off to war. Remember, this is that time and that period of hardship for America because they had gone to war, and our people found themselves kind of in this confusing and unstable world. Their loved ones would be rushed off to fight an enemy we knew very little about on the battlefront, and they wouldn't know if they would return home or not. And so when that White Christmas kind of came up, it kind of gave people hope. It made things a little bit more merry and bright, if you will. For centuries, the Jews had dreamed of their own White Christmas. For centuries, they had been given promise after promise, and all these promises declared in the Old Testament of this coming of the Messiah, that this Messiah would bring salvation to the people of Israel, forgiveness for their sins, and light and peace for all of those who were calling themselves the chosen people of Yahweh. So the Jews were looking forward to this time when life would be merry and bright, because at this day and time, life was anything but merry and bright for the Israelites. The prophet Isaiah had predicted that this day would come. There's a scripture verse there. It tells us in Isaiah 1 verse 18 that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Through Isaiah, God declared that there will be this sense of white Christmas for his people. They would come to a time in their life where they will be cleansed as white as snow, and their lives would be changed forever. But I tell you, century after century after century, no Messiah. It was starting to wear thin on these people, right? Anybody knows anything about Old Testament history, it was starting to wear pretty thin. They waited and waited and waited, and they waited so long, they began to wonder, is the Messiah really coming? I mean, they kept looking at their watch. They kept wondering what was going on. I don't know if they had watches back in those days, but you get the point. And they were saying, what's going on with the Messiah? And all of a sudden, they started to lose hope. They began to forget about the Old Testament passages, those promises of the return of the Messiah, and they started to set aside all the traditions, all the things that meant so much to them, and they began to forget. They became a people so filled with despair that they were literally living in darkness, as our scripture told us this morning in our text, living in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is why our Savior came. This is why our Savior said this in Matthew chapter 4, that the people living in darkness will now see a great light, a I love the fact that he says it and that he's quoting Old Testament prophecy again. People living in darkness will see a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, we sang an old hymn this morning. It was entitled, O Come, Emmanuel. You remember the worship leader really chopping that to bits, you know? But in that song, we're promised that of this ransom captive Israel was going to be brought peace and brought contentment and brought again joy. But it talked about how they were mourning and all the moans were happening because they were in lowly exile. Remember that? That phrase in the song, and that the Son of God will appear. And when he does appear and they believe that he will, rejoice, rejoice. Remember that? Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So they held to the promise. There were so many of them that said, I can't give up. I can't give in. So that's when the angel had appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah was initially pretty skeptical. You know, remember in chapter 1 where he was kind of almost scoffing at the angel with the great news that there was going to be a birth. You know, well, my wife, she's not a youngster anymore. She's not a young chicken. I don't know if she can deliver this child. And he begins to laugh and mock, and he begins to doubt. But he fully understood the significance of that in our passage, in our text this morning, as he gives this testimony, this song of this unborn, of this child's life that's now born, and how he was going to be that herald. He was going to be that forerunner. He was going to disclose to the world the promised Messiah has come. As a result, God allowed Zechariah to make a prophecy. We read that this morning in verse 67 through the end of the chapter. Not only about his son's ministry, but about the Messiah who is going to finally come to change the lives of God's people. Now, how was the Messiah going to change the lives of the people of Israel? Same way he changes the life of people of College View. I want to encourage you to write down a few things this morning. One of the things that Jesus came down to heaven to do is to shine his life into darkness. We know that, we get that, we understand that. It's scriptural. We just read it this morning. But to shine his light into darkness of our soul, of our problems, of our challenges, of our difficulties. Certainly to shine light on our sins so we can reveal those sins back to him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, it says, whoever follows me, all of a sudden they're going to see that light. They're going to know that light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. We're going to hear a lot about light. We're going to hear a lot about sunshine and the raising of the dawn and how Jesus illuminates those things around us. So what we can do is to see what's affecting our walk in him and give those things back over to him. That's why he came. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. So let's look at that passage again. Look at verse 78 and 79. Of Luke chapter 1. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, shine on those living things, it says, those living in darkness and the shadow of death, is to guide their feet to a different path, to put them on in a different direction, to surround them with peace. He was to shine on those living in the darkness. Now, what's the goal here? What's he trying to accomplish? When he shines light on the darkness of Mark's life, what's the plan there? What does he want to see happen? How did Jesus shine light into my life? Well, there's a lot of different ways we can apply this, but I want you to write down this second point, because this is going to be the meat of the message this morning. Jesus came from heaven to declare to us in different ways how to look at life, how to connect to the life that he wants us to have in him. Write that down. See, he left the good old boy system behind, didn't he? And what he did is he kind of went rogue. And what he made a decision to do, he says, I'm gonna get off the grid. I'm going to go against the norm. I'm going to go against the flow. And I'm going to do things a little differently. He broke the chain of legalism. So I'm going to do away with traditions. I'm not a religious person. I developed my sense of strength and peace and love through my faith relationship with the Father. And that's what he wants. He talked a whole lot about relationships. Hold your finger on Luke chapter 1 and head with me past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You're going to go past Galatians and you're going to run right into the book of Ephesians. Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians and we're going to be in chapter 4. Okay? I'd like to hear those pages turn. Everybody with your Bible in your hand, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want you to glance down at verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. We're going to just read over those verses pretty quickly. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer, he says, live as the Gentiles do. You know better. You've been there, done that. You've grown through that process. He says, I don't want you to live any longer as the Gentiles do. In their futility thinking, you know, their uselessness, their kind of pointless ways of thinking. That's what that word futility means, okay? They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Wow. Ouch. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they are full of greed, okay? Some of the translations that you might be reading from say they have this continual lust for more and more and more. Sounds like the world we're living in, right? They're not satisfied. They want something else. They're looking for a greener grass, or they're going somewhere else. Instead of staying, working for it, they want it handed to them. You know, I kind of grew up in that type of generation where, you know, I remember being a young adult, you know, and I wanted to be in a college ministry, or I wanted to be in a young adult ministry where I wanted some workers to create some things so I could enjoy them. I wanted to really be about me. I wanted to have them set up some functions and some activities. I wanted to go places, do things. I wanted to have fun. But you know what? I didn't want to plan it. I like to do it. Don't misunderstand. I enjoy. I just don't want to work to make it happen. I want to go somewhere where they're already doing, and I just want to enjoy what's going on, you know. And I find myself sometimes in ministry and in church work, and I continually see that. But in our passage this morning, what we're doing is we're encouraged to break the mold. To work, if you want it to work for it, to go for it, and to continue to go through it. Because there isn't a time limit. Well, should I give this much for this length of time? And if it doesn't happen, doesn't work in the way that I want it to work, should I just, you know what, give up? Because I've already given a year to this. I've already given a month. How come my class isn't running a, you know, 30 in attendance? You know, I've been teaching for 2 weeks. What's going on, you know? And sometimes, you know, we don't put the work, the effort into it. But in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians, it says, you know what? They were darkened. Their hearts were darkened. They had lost all sensitivity and had given themselves over to things to fill in those gaps that they were selfishly wanting and they weren't getting. They weren't putting the work in. They weren't making a commitment. They weren't making a decision. They weren't putting it all in. So they gave over to what indulged every kind of impurity. And all of a sudden, they had this continual lust for more. Now, verse 20, look at that verse with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20, it says, that, however, is not the way you've learned it. It came back. Did you notice that? It kind of made a full circle there. Some of your translation says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Boy, I tell you, I love verse 20. I'm glad that it wasn't omitted. It says that, however, that's not the way of life you've learned. When you made that commitment, when you made that decision, when you accepted me as Lord and Savior, what you did is you're saying, you know, I'm going to put forth the effort to grow.
And by growing, I'm making a decision that I also need to minister to the needs of others, give of myself and challenge myself to continue to move forward and to lead others in Christ. Because without Christ, people live lives that are often darkened by their own understanding. Do you get that point in the text in Ephesians? Let me say that. Without Christ, people live lives that are often darkened by their own understanding because they only see it one way. And without the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, without the Holy Spirit's lead, they're only going to see it one way. So we should not be surprised when we get the door slammed in our face, when our fellow employee says, I don't want to hear that garbage anymore. Or you're the religious person. I'm not. Don't evade my space, you know. That it's not appropriate doing it on the workplace. You know, they'll find every reason not to understand. Why? Because they just simply don't. They can't understand it. They've been darkened in their understanding. But once we come to know Christ, we think differently than the world does. Now listen to this. We should think differently than the world does. We should. In Matthew chapter 5, go ahead and keep your finger in Luke. I give you permission to go ahead and make your way to the left. Head to chapter 5 of the Gospel of according to Matthew. And we're not going to read. I just want you to verify along with me some of the text this morning. Because without Christ, people live their lives and they're often darkened in their understanding. In Matthew chapter 5, in the teachings of our Savior, okay, Jesus told us, that's, by the way, that's why it's in red, right? You got a lot of writing in red. I tell you, if you're looking at, of all those chapters, you know, 98% of it, if not more, is going to be in red. Our Savior is just in the midst of the beginnings of his earthly ministry, and he's teaching, and he's giving, and he's being, his audience is growing, and it's going to be the same audience that is praising him will be the same audience that one day will be chanting his name as they nail him to the cross, as they throw rocks as he hangs there at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 5, in his teachings, Jesus told us that the world looked at the law that declared, do not murder. Okay, this is chapter 5. Look down at verse 21 and 22 with me. And just kind of read through that as I continue. The world looked at the law and they declared, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to, what does it say there, judgment. Now, if you stop there, right, because we'd like to, right? Mark would like to just stop right there, because if I stop right there, then what I walk away with, that it's okay for me to be bitter towards people, as long as I don't take it too far, right? It's going to be bitter towards people. And this is what I'm talking about when Jesus came from heaven to teach us a new way of thinking, a new life. But wait, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, Jesus goes on. But Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The world would hear the command, do not commit adultery. So if I stop there, I would just take it to mean that it's okay to look, but don't touch, right? Okay, but Jesus would go on to say, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And then he takes it another step further. The world would look at the biblical command to those in authority that justice should be eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And so I can walk away, you know what, say it's okay for me to take personal revenge against someone. Somebody hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. Somebody cuts me off on the road, I'm going to get a little ahead of them and I'm going to give them a taste of their own action, right? Somebody gives me the bird, oh boy, here it comes. You know what? And all of a sudden we find ourselves in that mindset. If we had stopped there, we can almost find a very legalistic way of reinforcing that belief structure. But Jesus said, I tell you, do not resist. I love that word resist because it means, in Greek, it means battle or fight. Do not fight against an evil person. Don't battle against an evil person. Don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right, you turn to the other also. And if someone wants to see you take your tunic, you know, if he wants to, give him your coat too. Give him your cloak as well, it says. Jesus was basically telling people Change how you look at life. Refuse to live filled with bitterness and lust and selfishness. Don't behave like those whose hearts are darkened by these things. Jesus is basically telling us, live lives that reflect the light and peace that I have created in you, because me living in you should be making a difference in the way that you live in the world. Now, there are people who believe that all Jesus came to do was to teach us how to get along by giving us this kind of list of do's and do nots. But Zechariah says no in our text this morning. The Messiah had a different purpose, another task in mind. Jesus came in Luke chapter 1 in verse 77. So you're back to Luke now. You can just turn a page over and just double check on the pastor to give knowledge of salvation. I love this verse. So it's so misunderstood. And I remember a Sunday school teacher, a female Sunday school teacher. She was in, she was about 140 years old. She was just, she was an older gal, but just so full of wisdom. And I remember her teaching how to live, not by a list of do's and don'ts, but to live with the knowledge of salvation that already exists in you. You already know what is right and wrong. You already know what is black and white. You don't give me this idea, I'm going to sit and pray about this for a pastor, for a couple months, pastor, and then I'll get back with you. If you know it's right, move on it. It's the knowledge of salvation. It's something that's built up in you already, and it's been changing you for the moment that you said, Father, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. You know what is right. Move forward in it. To give knowledge of salvation, it says in verse 77, unto his people through the forgiveness of their sins. It comes through that faith relationship when you said, Father, I'm nothing without you, and I'm everything when I know I have you inside of me. You're changing me from the inside out. You see, a lot of people have a wrong view of salvation. Jesus is just seeking to change us by giving us this list of things we can't do, things that we can do. It's not about a list. What he's doing is he says, I've already created in you all that you need. And it's changing you from the inside out. There's no 3 points in the sermon that's going to save you from this or from that. He says, the view of salvation is not a do-it-yourself kind of thing. Well, just tell me what to do, pastor, and I'll do it. Well, what are the hoops that I need to jump through? And I'll jump through them. And just let me know where to stand, and I'll stand. How much good do I need to do? And I'll just do it. I'll get the job done. When it's really about a faith relationship. It's about what Christ does in us and through us. True story. A little after midnight, around Christmas in 1988, there was a 19-year-old woman driving in East L.A., East Los Angeles. And here's what the article said. Apparently, she fell asleep behind the wheel, and her car plunged through a guardrail off a bridge, and she was left dangling there. And the only thing that was holding her from going off the bridge was that her left rear tire was hooked on this real small piece of metal, from what the article said. And it looked like it could give away at any time. For the next 2.5 hours, 25 rescuers and concerned bystanders worked for hours to pull her to safety. One of the firemen at the scene commented something unusual. And this is what he said. In the midst of the rescue effort, he said, she kept saying, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. Now, friends, there are a lot of people like that. They kind of look at their sins, and they kind of look at their sins like a balance sheet. Stay with me just for a moment. Their sins have plunged them over the edge of this bridge of life, and they think they're just going to just try a little harder if I just do a few more things to make up the difference of all the things that I've messed up on. And they kind of they create this balance sheet. Their lives be pulled back from the blank if they just did more good for God than they did the bad. They basically say to themselves, you know, by creating this balance, this, I can do it myself, right? I see what's in front of me, and I see all the list of things that I've done wrong and all the things that I'm now going to do to try to make up for that list of things. And all of a sudden, you know, they need to come to a realization that they're saying, I can do it myself. I don't need God or anyone else to help me. But the repeated message of the Bible, it's not going to work that way. The repeated message is this: you can't be good enough to be good enough to please God. See, heaven can't be bought. Heaven can't be won. We're reminded constantly over the pulpit, but we fail to live it in our life, that the free gift of eternal life is just that. It's a free gift, but there's an expected change when you receive that gift. I can't just hold on to that gift. I can't just carry it around with me. I can't just leave it unwrapped. I gotta dive into that, and I gotta put all of my being into that free gift. Because the gift is from God. People have a hard time accepting the idea that God would give them anything free. Have you ever walked into some place and you see this kind of guy standing by a box, and on the front of that box it says free? I did that about 2 weeks ago. It kind of caught my attention. I get out of the car. I'm heading into to get something at a store. And I saw this gentleman standing by this box, and it said free. I walked over there, and there was a bunch of kittens in that box, and you kind of know. And all of a sudden, you get this real sad face, and all of a sudden, this little girl pops behind this guy, and I'm going, oh no, not a little girl. And would you like a kitten, sir? And I said, well, I don't really like cats. I saved her the story that I've shared with you many times, that my favorite cats are the ones in the middle of the road, about this thick. Too much? Too soon? Violet's going, I can't believe that she had said that again. I said that in a service at a church I was preaching at, and it's a large church here in Chandler. And I tell you, I never got so many wonderful notes after saying that comment. So I'm just kidding. I just really love and adore cats. So this little girl comes out, sir, would you like to have a kitten? I said, no. I said, I just really don't care too much for cats. We live out in the desert, and we have coyotes and all those. Well, coyotes, what do the coyotes do to cats? I said, well, they're not very friendly with cats. Cats get along with, she keeps going on and on and on. So I began to do, the pastor thing, look at my watch, thinking I have to someplace to go. And I said, well, honey, I'm just really not interested in cats. She goes, well, think about it. And when you come back out, I'll talk to you a little bit more. What a sales. Man, she was good. She saw me coming. And sure enough, when I walked back out, she had a kitten in hand. And I brought it home. No, I didn't. Nope, she couldn't win over this guy. Not with a cat. So anyways, I don't know where I was going with all that story, back to this story. We're thinking about all these different things, and we're looking at our balance sheets of life, and we're looking at all the challenges, and all these people trying to sell us this idea and sell us this thought process and sell us this belief system. We need to say to ourselves, I can't do this alone. I can't do this by myself. I can't do this at all. See, you can't be good enough to be good enough to please God. It's that free gift. And, there are sometimes, there are things that are just simply free. There's no hook. There's nothing that's, there's no little girl standing behind a man. That things that are good and true and just and purposeful, those things are given to you by the Heavenly Father. And they're free gifts, but when we get a gift from the Father, it's like an answer to our prayer. We have to do something with it. I think when we don't do something with a gift that God gives us, or an answered prayer to a prayer request we've been lifting up to Him, or something that He's placed in our life, we're using God's name in vain. We're saying, God, I want the promises. I'm asking for the promise. I'm asking for your security. I'm asking for more trust in you. I'm asking you to help me with this need. And when God does it, do we give Him the praise and the glory? Or we just think, that was good luck. That was great chance. Boy, I tell you, that promotion at work finally came through when we say, Father, thank you for that free gift. And that changes everything. And this is our last point in the message this morning. Jesus came down from heaven to bring us to this right relationship with the Father. And this is what it all comes down to. A preacher was trying to explain to this congregation about this kind of idea. So he placed this poinsettia up on the stage. And he says, you know what, after the message, if anyone wants this beautiful flower, you can come up and you can have it for free. Someone snickered in the back. Well, what's the catch, preacher? No catch, it's free. No one moved. You know, nobody thought about it. You know, the message was just about done. College student says, yells out, well, is it glued to the floor? No, it's not glued to the floor. Don't think any more of it than it is. There's no strings attached. It's just simply this. It's free. Well, asked teenager, can I take it after the service? Yeah, but I'd rather you just come up and take hold of it now. The preacher, you know, shook his head and said, are you coming? And the teenager sat back down and says, no, I'm not interested. Finally, a woman the preacher had never seen before stood up in the back, and she quickly made her way forward, and she grabbed the poinsettia and she headed back to her seat. And right after the message was preached, because he was really focusing in on Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of eternal life is found through Jesus Christ. And he kept bringing this point out. It's free, it's free, it's free. Not everyone understood the object lesson. After the service was over, all the people were heading home. The woman came back up with her poinsettia to the platform, and she said, here, preacher. The flower, the poinsettia, is nice, but, you know, I feel bad for taking it for free. So before he took the poinsettia, she grabbed a $10 bill out of her pocket, slapped it in the preacher's hand. He says, this is going to pay for something that was given to me. See, the woman couldn't accept the idea that anything being free would be free from God. And although she heard the scripture verses in Romans, although she felt this, the Spirit's moving in her life, she felt like she had to pay something for it, that she had to earn it, that she had to make up somehow for this idea of accepting something free. And this is what the manger was all about. This is why God came down in this human form. The woman couldn't accept the idea of anything being free from God, and yet it was. Salvation is free from God. And it was delivered in the form of a baby and lived in the life of this sinless teenager and this young adult, and taught about the love of the Father. And he died on the Calvary, rose again on the third day. And it was all because he wanted to give you this free gift of eternal life. See, the manger was the way in, wasn't it? And for us, the resurrection was the way out. See, God spent centuries teaching the people the need for sacrifices, to bring sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. That was taught throughout the Old Testament. And God's people sacrificed birds, and they sacrificed lambs and sheep and goats and cattle and all these different kinds of animals. And it implied a simple message in the Old Testament that if you are to be forgiven, something has to die. Something has to die. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 that brings us home. In fact, it says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, it says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. For us to receive forgiveness of our sins, it has to come from something or someone. And not everybody's going to get that. It'd be a lot more comfortable for somebody just to say, you know what, I don't want to hear this anymore. I'm gone. I don't want to be challenged with it. I don't feel like it's my time to move on this. For us to receive forgiveness from our sins, from something or someone, they had to die. Now look at the words of the prophet Isaiah in our next passage of Scripture. And what I want you to do is I want you just to listen to these words. It's going to be up there on your screen. It says this. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Now, the prophet Isaiah was declaring that this would be the fate of the Messiah, the Christ child. And this happened hundreds of years before. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, it says, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to slaughter. The song White Christmas is really about a person's life that's coming to grip that, you know, it's going to change, but the only way his or her life is going to change is by the chance of a winter storm. That's really what the song's all about. The Bible tells us that our lives can only be changed by the deliberate act of our Savior. It's more than just chance. There's no such thing as luck. It had to be a deliberate act of an unblemished lamb. So the world looks for satisfaction in all kinds of places. Okay? They look for it in their possessions, in their relationships. They look for it in their job and different forms of substance abuse and technology. The problem is that all those things, all those solutions are going to be short-lived, right? They're going to fall apart. They're going to fade away. They're going to melt away. Jesus warned us not to put our treasures and things where moth and rust what? Destroy, right? He says where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Someone once observed this. If our greatest need in life was pleasure, then God would have sent an entertainer. If our greatest need would have been money, then God would have sent a financial consultant. If our greatest need would have been for information, he would have sent an educator. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that our greatest need was forgiveness. So what did he do? He sent a Savior. The satisfaction Jesus offers us this Christmas season goes way beyond. It really does. It goes way beyond this world can bring us. Discover the power that's only found in the resurrection power. And if your journey begins at the manger, I am so happy for you. I'm excited for you. I'm hoping that this Christmas season will spark something deep within you saying, you know what, this is not going to be just a seasonal thing. I'm going to make a recommitment. I'm going to dig a little deeper this year. And I'm going to make a recommitment to give my life over to Christ and give my life back to God. And if you give your life over to Christ, you give your life back over to God, his church is just a natural flow. He talks a lot about that in the New Testament. He says, you know me, you know my bride, you know my church. So discover the power that's found in the resurrection. And if your journey begins at the manger, and I'm so excited for you, what I want you to do is I want you to allow his Spirit from there to bring you all the way home. And that's going to bring you through the teachings and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sinless life that he lived. It's going to bring you to Golgotha, Hill of Calvary, where they put him up on that cross. Your journey's going to take you to that borrowed tomb. That stone must have been so heavy. Those angels rolled that thing away with very little effort. Mary comes in, one of the very first people, if not the first people, that see that nothing was left but cloth. All she can do is celebrate. But that was after the angel said, what are you hanging around for? Who are you looking for? He's risen. See, if you're stuck at the manger this Christmas season, you're going to miss it. Because although it's special, and although it's unique, and although I praise God for coming down in human form, nothing in the manger scene saves you. That Jesus who lives the sinless life, dies on the cross one day for you, who comes as that atonement and offers himself up for you, has to be accepted, and it has to be accepted in the fullness. And for some of us, I pray that it starts here in the manger. And if it does, I hope that you continue the journey as you learn more about him. in the coming years ahead. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your head and as we go to our Savior in prayer. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and don't be too caught up with some of the distractions that might be around you. There might be some little bit of fidgeting going on. You know, it's kind of normal. There might be some noises out there. You might be having your tummy might be growling right about now. But don't focus on any of that stuff right this second. Think about where you're at in your relationship with Christ. And I want us all to do that. I want us to all come to the cross each and every day, but especially today, the Lord's Day. Where are you at in your faith relationship with Christ? I know that for many of you, you really honor your relationship with Christ. Man, you're taking it serious. You're growing. You're learning. You're trying to find out some of the truths and how you can incorporate those in your life. And boy, I tell you, your walk is a great example. So thank you for remaining faithful and true. There are some here this morning that, you know, you're kind of have one foot in the world, one foot at church, and it's been really hard for you to make that jump. Say, you know what, it's really hard for me not to laugh at some of the jokes at the water coolers, but it's just as hard for me not to be at church on a Sunday. Now, sometimes it's hard to say, you know what, Father, help me surrender all of who I am. Father, help me to be the man of God, the woman of God you called me to be. So I'm going to pray for you here in a moment because I know that's a challenge. Because the world, the enemy, he wants you to do anything but that. He doesn't want you to take your foot out of the world because he knows if he got you dabbling, if he's got you playing, if he's got you not taking your walk too seriously, that you'll never move beyond where you're at. And it's going to affect your life, the life of your spouse, relationships. It's going to affect your family. Do you think Satan is only interested in tripping you up? Oh, don't fool yourself. Now, I want to pray for my brother and sister this morning that may not have a faith relationship in Jesus. And I tell you, they came to church, they don't even know why they're here. It just somehow the car started and it got them here. And you're kind of wondering and you're listening and reading some of these words found in God's word, and all of a sudden something takes hold of you. And I just pray that it's the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life is he wants you to go further. He wants you to reach higher. He doesn't want to hold you back. He doesn't want to give you a list of do's and don'ts. What he wants to do is he wants to transform your life from the inside out. And isn't it time? Because I know you want to. You've tried everything else. You've been there, done that. So maybe it's time to make a decision to allow Christ to come in and change you. Because it was never about you. It's never about me. It's never about what we can do for ourselves. It's about accepting Jesus and allowing him to change us from the inside out. And he's ready. Oh boy, he's crazy about you. He can't wait to get started. But he's not going to bait you. He's not going to push you. And he's certainly not going to come into you without you first acknowledging him. So invite him in right now. Say these words from your heart. Father, I want you as my Lord and Savior. I know that you died on the cross for me. I read about that. I've heard about it. And I don't understand all of it, but I know that you must be a God who loves me so much to give your one and only son for me. So I want you in my life. I'm tired. I'm hurting. So Father, come into my life and make me in the woman of God, the man of God you called me to be. The scripture says that if you meant that with all your heart, he comes into your life immediately. And I'm so glad that he doesn't wait till Mark gets his act together, that he has to attend a certain amount of Bible studies first. He has to memorize the first chapter of Leviticus. I'm glad Jesus sees me right where I'm at, all the hurts and habits and hang-ups, and accepts me with all of it, just like he accepts you. So, Father, I pray for the decisions this morning. We've got different stages and different lives represented in those stages of their walk in you. So, Father, wherever we're at in our connection, Father, may this Christmas season be different than all the others. May it be more than just trimmings and lights and presents. May it be a redirection, a focus back on you. Father, let's not start on our New Year's resolution. Let's start it today, December 10th, 2017. Today is the day that Christ changed my life forever. May that be your direction this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look up here just for a moment. My time is gone. But if you've made a decision this morning,